Luke 1, 1 through 4. Please listen as the word of God is read to you this morning. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that your spirit would be at work among us, that he would illumine and enlighten your word, that he would empower it to go forth into our lives, that you would, by your word and by your spirit, transform us more into the likeness and the image of our Savior. We pray, O God, that your word would fall on the soil of hearts that will yield fruit. May your word not go out and be gathered up by the birds, choked out by the thistles, or scorched by the sun. But we pray it would bring forth fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you this morning, do you ever struggle with doubt in the Christian life? You ever struggle with doubt in the Christian life? Have you ever thought to yourself in the deep recesses of your own heart and mind and soul, is God really good, or is that just something I've been taught to believe? Is God really in control, or is that a safety blanket that I've been taught to trust in? Is the Bible true and different from all the other books in the world? Is Jesus really who he says that he is? And you can fill in the blank, is this activity or this lifestyle or this thought or this way of living, is that actually sin or just something the Bible is against? Maybe you've had a more comprehensive path of doubting and it went something like this. What if all of this is a sham, an elaborate pyramid scheme where you are one of the rungs on someone else's ladder, and if you get two rungs below you and they get two rungs below them and so on and so forth, and you wonder if maybe that is all that it is? Have you ever had doubts like that? I don't think any single one of us is immune from doubts like this. I think if we were to deny it, I would be concerned either at your honesty or that you're not self-reflective at all. We all have had those thoughts, I trust, or this is just awkward and I'm the only one who has doubted this. But I don't think I'm alone. At least Phil Ryken is similar in his experience with my own. He says, doubt, little by little, it gnaws at the soul. Gnaws away at the soul. And friends, if we're honest and if we've lived in the church or lived the Christian life for long enough, what we realize is that when doubt goes untended and unaddressed long enough in the Christian life, it leads to devastating consequences and conclusions. Doubt, while unavoidable by all of us, I don't think any of us can be immune from doubt, but doubt that is allowed to continue, doubt that is allowed to gnaw away at our faith, at our trust in Christ and the things that we believe, unaddressed and untended, will lead to, in many, many cases, someone walking away from the faith itself. I wish I could tell you that those examples are few or far between. I wish I could tell you that even this week, someone whom I love deeply has utterly turned their back from the faith and has adopted such a perverse view of the world that it breaks my heart. And I wish I could say it was only happened once or infrequently, but friends, it seems to be happening all around us. We want to talk about epidemics. That would have to make the list. People laying the reins on the neck of deconstruction in their own life and letting it run away with them. So the question that we ought to be asking ourselves isn't so much, do we ever doubt? I think that's fairly obvious. I think the better question is this. When those doubts do come, when those questions do arise, what do I do with them? What happens when those thoughts that inevitably pop up in the mind, inevitably plague the heart and the conscience of any person who is in the church, I would say, when those come up, what do you do with them? Do you try to push them away and pretend that they don't happen? Try to ignore them? Try to entertain yourself to forget about them? Try to anesthetize yourself from thinking them? I don't think any of those work, and I think we all know that they don't work. But the real question remains, what do you do with doubt? Well, the author of the gospel that is before us, Luke, writes to a believing friend of his, Theophilus, about that very issue. He writes to Theophilus about that very issue, certainty about the things that he has been taught. And Luke's answer to his friend, believing friend, I believe, Theophilus, isn't, well, Theophilus, you need a seminary caliber course in complex reasoning and apologetics. That will serve as a bulwark against these uncertainties in your life. Luke doesn't do that. Luke also doesn't say, well, Theophilus, come reflect upon your experiences with me, or let's chase down new experiences to help validate some of these things. Luke doesn't say that either. Instead, Luke invites Theophilus, and I would argue invites us as well, to sit at the feet of the gospel once again and hear with our ears the words of our Savior, to watch with our eyes Him interact with the outcast and the sick, to hear Him pray, and even to be invited to walk with Him once again to Calvary. Luke's prescription, you might say, to Theophilus is simply this: come and walk through the gospel again with me. Come and listen to the Lord again and see His miraculous works and see again and see for yourself if these things really are true. And so, by extension, I want to invite each of us to do the same. As doubt-filled people, to sit at the feet of the Lord in the Gospel of Luke and to be even more sure in the things that we believe. That really is the purpose of Luke's Gospel, to help people be more certain of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. He says as much in verse 4 of chapter 1. He writes all of these things so that we might have certainty regarding the things that we have been taught. So that is the original context of why Luke is writing. And I think it's a message we all desperately need to hear and to heed in our own lives. Now, I want to consider that introduction to the Gospel of Luke under four headings this morning. And I want to say at the beginning, I don't want this to be an info dump. I also want to lose 30 pounds, and that hasn't happened either, so be ready for an info dump. Basic background information, the most interesting title you've ever heard. When we consider the Gospel of Luke, we want to ask ourselves a few questions at the onset if we're going to rightly understand and study the book together. Context is key. I tell my students in eighth grade Bible class there are three rules of hermeneutics: context, context, and you've guessed it, context. And so part of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves is, well, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? You might say, well, it's written on the top of the page, man. Like, this is not complex. Well, it might surprise you that actually nowhere in all of the Gospel of Luke does it actually say Luke wrote it. The title on the front page is an editor's help so that you can navigate to this book. It actually nowhere says that Luke wrote the Gospel. Luke, like all the other Gospels, were written anonymously. So we have to do a little bit of study to figure out who wrote the book. Whoever wrote Luke also wrote Acts. That much is really not even questionable. The intros are the same. The recipient is the same. The style, the language, all of it is the same. And so we actually get hints along the way in the book of Acts as to who wrote Luke. And the way that the author is described actually, I think, help us better understand the Gospel of Luke as a whole. Whoever it is in Acts chapter 16 switches from the they to a we, which means he was with Paul in certain parts of his journey. So whoever the author is, we know that they were a companion with Paul in significant portions of his travels. This was someone who had close proximity, close association to the Apostle Paul, and was likely one, given some of the descriptions we get, who was with him through all of his imprisonments. Someone who was there ministering to the Apostle Paul, to Paul the Apostle, to the Gentiles, and was faithfully at his side. Now, that list is actually not that big of a list, so the candidates are few. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the last letter that we have that he wrote, he says of his situation, Luke alone is with me. So of all the people in his life, the list of candidates gets pretty thin, at least at that point, that Luke, this person, is with Paul and ministering to him in some of the last months of his life. He's called in Colossians 4:14, the physician Luke greets you. And so it just seems from the info that we have on from the book of Acts and some of the things we see in the book of Luke itself, it seems that this person known as Luke is indeed the author of this two-volume gospel work, Luke and Acts. It says he's a physician, which makes perfect sense. There's more comments on illness in Luke than in any other gospel. No other gospel talks about illness as much as Luke does. We can deduce that he's an educated man. If you look at the Greek of the Gospel of Luke, you realize that your intro to Greek class did not cover this, and that it's way harder than John. And you knew that just reading the first word of the gospel is as much. I didn't even know that was a word, let alone what it means. So whoever this is a smart person who's writing this gospel at a high Greek level and has an education as a physician. There's other hints throughout the gospel and in a list of names that Paul gives in one of his epistles that Luke might very well have been a Gentile. You might say, okay, great, neat. If ever on a Bible trivia that comes up, I'll have it tucked away. Well, consider with me for a moment the gravity of that. If Luke is indeed a Gentile, what we're encountering in Luke and Acts is quite a rarity in the Bible. I mean, think of how the Old Testament unfolded, being written, I believe without exception, by those who are part of the nation of Israel. And at a few points along the way, you find the Naamans of the world. You find Gentiles brought in, but they're kind of blips on the screen. But here in the New Testament, you find a two-volume work that is significant. It's actually, there's more written by Luke in the New Testament than by Paul. He's actually about 15% more content in Luke's gospel and Acts than in all the Pauline corpus. the majority, or at least the heaviest hitter in the New Testament, isn't Paul, it's Luke. And if this person is indeed a Gentile, what a shift in redemption we see. Well, why did Luke, or when did Luke write it? Most people you read will say that he wrote it after 70 AD because the prophecies that Jesus gives are just too accurate. That is not a good reason for believing anything about dating, dating books in the Bible. The person you're dating doubts Jesus' ability to tell the future too. That should also tell you something about dating. But regardless, nothing in Luke leads me to believe that he's writing after the destruction of the temple. We don't find any exegetical comments or little asides where he says, you know, the temple was and isn't anymore. There's no such comments. And if we just look at where the gospel or where Acts ends, Paul's not even dead yet. Paul's in prison awaiting a hearing. So if the events described in Luke and Acts correlate even closely to when the book was written and published, I would say that the time period we're looking at is sometime before 68 AD. I think Luke wrote in that time period somewhere between the late 50s and early 60s, and I believe he wrote in a world that had yet to see Jerusalem totally leveled to the ground. He writes to someone in verse 3, called Theophilus. His name is God and beloved squished together. Lover of God or beloved of God or friend of God. And some would look at that and say, well, I mean, that's a figurative way of Luke addressing everyone who God loves. Like, well, maybe. But he puts in front of it most excellent Theophilus. The way that he says that is it's a title used of Festus and Felix. So it seems to be like an actual title for someone, something you wouldn't squish on the front of everyone that loves God. I think he's writing to a real person. I think he's writing to a real person, someone who might have been funding his travels with the Apostle Paul, but someone who, if you look at the end of verse 4, has already been taught these things, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So I think it's a real person. If I had to guess, I would say that he's writing to them as a believer, that they've already been taught the things of God. They've already been taught the gospel. They've received the gospel. And he writes to them not evangelistically per se, but to encourage him in the things that he already knows. To write to him not for evangelism, but for edification, for growth in grace. I think that there might be a delightful ambiguity. Perhaps he even smirked as he wrote Theophilus, knowing what the name meant and that it could apply to us who would follow after, but I think it's a real person. Certainly had more than just Theophilus in mind. But that's the author, that's the date, that's kind of the initial context. And so, secondly, the second heading we want to hang our thoughts on this morning is, well, what is the Gospel of Luke about? Again, you might wonder, this isn't rocket science. It's the gospel. It's not that hard. It says it on the front page. Well, yes, then that's the editor helping you out. But if we could step back and say, like, what are some particular emphasis in the Gospel of Luke? I mean, each author wrote with different emphases than different points that we're trying to bring to the surface and to different audiences and in different contexts. And so what is Luke's about? Well, if you look down at the text in front of you, he says, is as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Luke's not under any illusions that he's the first to write about the life of Jesus Christ. You could imagine the flurry of things written in Luke's time period about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just formal gospels and when we think they came up, but just Christians writing to other Christians. And Luke says that there's a lot of information out there. Many have done it, but that hasn't extinguished the need for it. Luke is passionate about the story about the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to take it up himself. But if you look kind of carefully at verse 1, we might just breeze right over it and think that, oh, this is an account of things that happened. He said things that have been accomplished. Well, the word that he uses for accomplished there is a kind of special, unique word. Luke isn't saying, I'm writing a record of stuff that happened. That's part of it. Rather, what he's saying is the things that have been fulfilled. So Luke gets, he's writing in the context. He actually understands, especially as the gospel opens up in the early chapters, he gets that he is writing with a load of promises made in the Old Testament, with a trajectory and movement from all of the Old Testament. And Luke is saying, like, the things happening in our day with regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they come not in a vacuum, but they come as an answer to the promises of God. God has promised these things, and he has, by the strength of his might, brought them about in our day. Luke says, I have to write to you about what God has done. Not cold-hearted, detached events that happen, like we would write about things that just sort of happened in our city that we have no emotional connection to or attachment to. No, Luke says that he's writing all of this because the God who made the promises of the Old Testament is a promise-keeping God. And he has brought them about in Luke's lifetime. Not just what's accomplished, but things that have been fulfilled, things of which the Old Testament longed to look and glimpsed at and promised. Luke says these things have come to be in our own time. This is God's work. This is a story about what God is doing in time and history, not what man himself is bringing about. If you were to kind of fish around in Luke's gospel for a theme verse that kind of grabbed all of what Luke is, one good option might be Luke chapter 2, verse 34. It's when Jesus is presented at the temple and Simeon holds him and says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many within Israel." You might look at that and say, well, that's prophetic. This child's appointed. He comes and there's only two ways to respond to this one, which is Jesus. Either he will be a stumbling over which someone will fall and perish, or he will be the cornerstone of their life and they will build all of their life upon him. It's a great candidate. Others might point to Luke 4:18, the Spirit, and this is taken from Jesus directly, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." There, I think we're very close to the beating heart of Luke's gospel. If I could just push it one step further, I might take the Lord Jesus' words in Luke 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I think if you were to ask Luke to highlight his thesis sentence in the Gospel of Luke, it might well be Luke 19:10. The Son of Man, that brings in the aspects of prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, the one we've waited for from all the promises of the Old Testament, that Son of Man has come into the world in the incarnation, and he has a purpose, and it is to rescue, to save, to redeem those whose sin has utterly ruined. He's coming, as he says elsewhere, not for the healthy. He's coming for the sick. He's coming to save those who need saving and who know they need saving. That's why he's come into the world. So if I were just to boil it all down to my own words, I'd say something like this, so you could put it as a banner over a video or a series or whatever nonsense we do with it. Hope for the downcast. That's what Luke's about. That there is hope for the downcast. And he develops that theme with several other themes that we'll sample through all of the Gospel of Luke. One of the major themes that that Luke uses to drive that hope for the downcast is his emphasis on the kingdom that is God's kingdom. God's kingdom has dawned in a new way. He's always been the king over all the earth, but here the king comes as the incarnate Son of Man. And his kingdom is here. That's a huge emphasis in Luke's gospel. Another emphasis is one that I believe Luke picks up from the Old Testament and carries right on into his gospel, and that is that God delights to bless the lesser, the downcast, and the broken. I mean, just the way he opens, I don't want to peek at next week too much, but just the way he opens his gospel, you find yourself face to face with a woman who is barren. Doesn't that remind you of Sarah? Doesn't that remind you of Rachel? Doesn't that remind you of all of these downcast folks who desperately needed the God in the Old Testament, who God came and moved and worked in their life in a powerful way? Luke's emphasis is that more than I think any other gospel, he focuses on the sick, the hurting, and the broken, and says, this is a gospel for you. This is a gospel for you. If you're broken, if you are hurting, if you have made a wreck and ruin of your life, this gospel's for you. Here's a physician, Jesus Christ, who delights to draw near to the sick and the hurting. Luke loves to develop that theme, and he'll do it all over the place through the gospel. Luke also emphasizes the cost of discipleship, I'd say, more than any other gospel. More than the other three gospels, Luke, more than all of them, emphasizes that this kingdom that we are a part of, this king that we are serving, it is not an invitation for a comfortable life. It is not an invitation for an easy ticket through the length of however many days you have. This is not your best life now. This is not easy vacationism that works its way out in delightful, wonderful ways now. Luke presents this king as a king, if you're going to follow him, that will cost you everything. This king will tell you on the pages of Luke's gospel that there is daily cross-bearing in the Christian life. This king will tell you in the course of Luke's gospel that there are times where the gospel will so separate people that fathers and their children will be separated. Mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, siblings, spouses, that the gospel and the cost of following Christ sometimes, or not sometimes, always, but in various ways, comes at a tremendously high cost. So while the good news of Luke's gospel is that it goes to the broken and the downcast and the sick and the hurting, Luke also doesn't want us to think that it will be a trip to Disneyland. As awful as that sounds to me. But regardless, he doesn't want us to think that it's easy. He doesn't want you to set down the Christian life thinking that it'll be full of ease and sailed on smooth waters, only to be turned back at the first difficulty. To be a disciple of Christ will cost you everything, Luke says. The fourth emphasis, and I think this will be it for our list of major themes, though there are many more, is that more than any other gospel, Luke emphasizes prayer. Which already are at cost of discipleship, prayer. Are we sure we want to study this book? More than any other gospel, Luke comments on the prayer life, specifically of Jesus, that he's always going to desolate places to pray, that he's sneaking off while it's still dark out to go and seek the face of his Father, that before he calls the 12 disciples, he spends all night in prayer. Or in chapter 11, where he has an extended discussion on the prayer that he gives his disciples and the parables that should encourage prayer and keep us from getting discouraged with long seasons of prayer. More than any other gospel, Luke is explaining to us the importance of prayer. And if we just kind of look at all those themes together, we might stand back and say they kind of all fit together. The kingdom of God is dawned upon humanity, upon the world, and you don't have to have your life together to receive it. In fact, he delights to save the broken and the sick among you. But even though it is God's kingdom and he is rescuing people from all of their brokenness, be not deceived. It is a difficult, costly discipleship, and one that is only possible through prayer. I think that's how Luke weaves his themes together with regards to the Christian life. Thirdly, this morning, how did Luke go about writing his gospel? How did he write it? Well, with ink and parchment, clearly. That's not what we're talking about. He says that he actually interviews people. You might look at Luke and say, there's no record of him actually having interactions with Jesus. What is he doing writing about the life of Jesus? I mean, Matthew was one of the disciples. John, one of the disciples. Mark, discipled by Peter, whose account we believe the account of Mark is. What is Luke doing writing? How did he come upon these things? Well, he tells you in verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke says that as much as he was able, he interviewed and talked to eyewitnesses. He had direct access, not just to Paul, but to all the guys that Paul hung out with. Do you think that Luke would have had access to other apostles? Certainly. Does the account in Acts describe all of the ends of the lives of the apostles? No, they were still living. Clearly, he would have had some opportunity to talk to those who not just saw the life of Christ, but who were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke says, in the gathering of those accounts, his goal, verse 2, is to deliver them to us just exactly the way that the eyewitnesses and the ministers gave them to us. Luke sees himself not as the chef in the kitchen, but as the waiter bringing the food to the table. He's not going to add any extra spice or salt or pepper or anything like it. He's going to deliver it right to the table the way that the eyewitnesses said that it happened. You might say, well, when would he have compiled such a thing? Well, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, we think somewhere around 2 years. Would have given him a lot of time to move around the nation of Israel chatting with folks. He spent time with Paul in Rome, and by that time we believe that Mark and probably Peter were there as well. Would he have access to those folks? He certainly would have. But I don't believe that Luke is saying that many commentators have just wasted a tremendous amount of ink and pages on. So I don't believe if you do any kind of reading on the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a bunch of nonsense about how they all stole from each other. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that Luke had a copy of Mark and was like, this is good stuff. I'm just going to steal it like it was mine and go on. And then there's this mystery document called Q, which doesn't exist. And all of this nonsense of how the Bible has come into being. The Holy Spirit of God moved men to write under the inspiration of the scriptures. And Luke is having access to those who saw it firsthand. We don't need any strange or underhanded weird ways of getting this information for explaining why the Gospels all talk about the same stuff. There are accounts of the same life, but seen from different perspectives. So they're going to have tons of overlap and some uniquenesses to them as well. If they were all the same, why would you need four? If they were all different, you would wonder, are they even talking about the same person? Don't think Luke is stealing from Q or Mark or any such thing. I think he's moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write these things for the good of the church. Notice what he says in verse 3. Seemed good to me. Luke believes this to be a very worthwhile endeavor. that he is writing about a topic that he is very passionate about, and one that he says specifically he takes his time in doing. He says he's followed all these things closely for some time past. Luke is not a work that we find in the Bible that is hastily written or thrown together. In fact, he says it's an orderly account, and you can see, if you just spend some time in the Gospel of Luke, there is beauty to the Gospel of Luke. It's like I'm a nerd with classical music. I know that shocks some of you, but it's like a symphony. And there are these themes and motifs that Luke is just going to like beautifully bring to the surface and then get them to start harmonizing and playing off one another. And there's order to it. Now, sometimes that order isn't a strict chronological order, which isn't Luke being deceptive at all. He's bringing themes out to emphasize points, and so he's shopping from all of these events that he has and creating a beautiful, well-thought-out, inspired by the Holy Spirit accounting of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are beautiful themes that run through it, and sometimes we, with our Western way of recounting history, if it's not perfectly chronological at every point, we get a little OCD about it, but that's not the way that Luke is setting himself to tell history. There's times where he's talking about prayer and he grabs a few stories about prayer to show you, look at the prayer life of this one. Or he talks about the cost of discipleship and he'll give you a few accounts of when Jesus spoke on these things. Luke, though not being an eyewitness himself, was used of God to give a very orderly, thematic, beautiful gospel that is a gift to the church. Fourthly, and lastly this morning, why did Luke want to write it? We've already hinted at this in the introduction to the text, but Luke tells you why he's writing it. It's one thing, you have to wait till the very end of John's gospel for him to come out and tell you like, oh, and by the way, I told you all this stuff that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to get all the way to the end to find it. Luke puts it right up at the front. He addresses the person to whom he's writing, verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, he gives his purpose for writing, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Again, I think this was a real person. I think they were a Christian. And notice what Luke says about him, that he has been taught things. The word that he uses is the word that we get catechism or catechesis from, a structured education. He says, Theophilus, you have been, forgive the kind of anachronistic way of speaking, you have been catechized in these things. If I get that it's an illustration that doesn't make a whole lot of historic sense. But if Luke were to ask Theophilus, what is the great end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Like he would know that kind of basic theology. And I get it 1600 years later, but the illustration hopefully still works and doesn't mess it up. He understood what the gospel taught. And so Luke isn't saying, I am writing this to you to introduce the gospel to you for the first time, though that would have, if it had been the case, been an excellent use of it. I think the reason I belabor the point a little bit is I think there's actually something quite necessary and needful for us to get our arms wrapped around at this point. Luke is writing the gospel for a Christian. And don't we often think, and maybe don't raise your hand if you did this or thought this, but if you when you found out we were covering the gospel of Luke in church, you might think, huh, I mean, great time to invite some non-believers, I guess. I don't know what I'm, as a Christian, going to get out of it. Again, that's why I don't want hands. Is it helpful to invite unbelieving friends and family members to church so they might hear the gospel of Christ and we pray that they get saved? Absolutely. But don't think for one thin second that this gospel is primarily or only for the lost. Its initial context is he wrote it to a person who I think is a believer. And that believer had a need to be even more certain in the things that he believed. Perhaps Luke, knowing him, knew doubts had crept in. Luke knew if we could stretch the physician aspect of Luke's life just a little far, made a diagnosis of Theophilus's issues, a gnawing doubt. And what's his prescription? To sit at the feet of Christ again. To sit and hear the discourses of Christ again. To see, as it were, the ways in which Jesus so gently dealt with the broken and so, I'll say it, harshly dealt with the self-righteous religious people. Again, needed to see that, needed to walk with him through Jericho and up to Jerusalem and to the mountain where he would die, to peer again into the empty. He needed these things. And friends, if it was proper and appropriate and needful for Theophilus to be assured in the things that he already knew and the way in which Luke is doing that is through the gospel, how much more do you and I need to do the very same thing? To sit again at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the doubts that so often and easily plague us dispelled at the presence of the man from Galilee. To sit at the feet of the gospel and have the carpenter wrestle down the doubts that so easily plague our minds. To trust that his arm is strong, that his words are true, and that spending time with him in his word is a powerful way to dispel the doubt that so easily creeps in. So what should our response be to the gospel of Luke? My prayer is that for those who are Christians, a greater certainty in the things that we believe, to be even more convinced that Christ is worth everything that discipleship will cost us, to be assured even more thoroughly than we are that prayer is like breath in the Christian spiritual life. Needful, and if we don't have it, we don't have spiritual life. To be assured again that no matter how broken and downcast we are, that the one who comes from Nazareth and died at Calvary is able to lift up the most sin-wrecked sinner. And to be assured again and in deeper and more thorough ways that the kingdom of God is the kingdom that we are a part of. And our hearts should beat and beat only for that kingdom and for that king. And to not be distracted by the false kingdoms and the false kings that plague our world. But to say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I have one king and his name is Christ. And his kingdom is here and I serve him. I think that one way that we should respond by a commentator, I didn't write down his first name. His last name is Edwards. It's not Jonathan Edwards, though, so I didn't want you to get excited about that. He says the proper human response to the Gospel of Luke and to what God has done are belief and proclamation. Now, that might just seem utterly simple. My prayer for us as a church, so we would believe these things more thoroughly, more deeply, be shaped more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, but that it wouldn't just stop there, but that it would bear fruit in proclaiming that to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we don't want to be like the, I remember if it's in the book of Second Kings, I believe, where See, this is why you don't use illustrations on the fly. It's either Samaria or Jerusalem. It's one of them. They are entirely encamped against and besieged. And in the night, the Lord dispels the armies, and no one in the city knows it. A group of lepers who are outside the gate thought, you know what? Hey, it can't be any worse with the enemy than here starving. So they went and found all the defenses empty. They found tent after tent after tent of food and treasure and provision. And as they are enjoying the wealth of it, they thought, you know what? This is wrong. We should go tell the city. There are people starving just over there. We're in the tents of, I think it's the Assyrians, eating to our heart's content and beyond, and gold and silver and food enough for all. Well, it is wrong that we are here. What we're doing is not right. And so how do they respond? They then run into the city with the good news that they have about a destroyed enemy. My hope is that that would be us. That we would, yes, taste and enjoy these things and be more thoroughly convinced of the things that we believe and trust Christ more fully, but not that it would stop there, but that we would run into the city. There are starving people, spiritually speaking, who desperately need to hear about the one who came from Nazareth, who died at Calvary, and who rose again. They need to hear that. Oh, that we would be a people who would taste and see that God is good. But then we would also speak of the goodness of God to those who are perishing. That is my prayer, my hope, as we endeavor to study for the next decade on the book of Luke. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what a gift your word is. The Old Testament, it was the right of kings to have a personal copy of your word. Yet we all hold a version of it in our hand. To have by your Spirit, you revealing yourself to us that we might know you. Father, who are we that you would grant such a blessing as this, to come near to you, the Ancient of Days, and have you show us what you are like? Father, what could we do to deserve the chance through your word, hear and see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a gift your word is. May we not take it lightly. May we not neglect it. May it not be to us a common thing. But may we sit and marvel and wonder at the carpenter, the one who has the strong arm and can dispel not just our doubts, but the one strong enough that he has bound the strong man and plunders his house. Father, we praise you and worship you that we are part of the plunder the Lord Jesus Christ is taking from the house of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Father, we pray with the Father of Mark 9. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our doubting. Encourage us, strengthen us, fortify our faith. Bind it to you with cords that can't be broken. We pray this in our Savior's great and in his mighty name, amen.